Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Our focus will be on verses 18 through 22. And once you have your Bibles open, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. This is the ESV translation. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Today, we're going to talk about the church. And I was having a conversation with a friend over dinner who claimed to be Christian but didn't go to church. He fully believed that he could be a Christian without going to church. He said, I believe in God. I totally believe in God. I believe in the Bible and I pray occasionally. But I don't believe in the church. I don't care for the church. And I was very surprised. I said, why can't you go to church? Why don't you like going? He says, well, I'll go once in a while, maybe for Christmas, maybe for Easter. But I don't see a reason why I should go to church. And we talked a little bit more, and we discussed a little bit more about why he was doing, felt this way and saw, perceived church to be something that wasn't necessary. And in the end, he felt like he was better. He was better than the people that he saw at church. And he didn't want to contaminate himself or get into conflicts or have disagreements with people. So he just made church an option. Let me be very, very clear up front that the Bible has no understanding of a Christian who does not go to church. The Bible knows nothing about a person who believes in God, who believes in Jesus Christ, what Christ has done for him on the cross, what Christ has done in the resurrection. The Bible knows nothing about a believer who doesn't go to church. The Bible speaks volumes about living in community, about living as a body of believers, about living with different types, different ethnicities, different backgrounds of believers. And I hope that at the end of this message, that you're absolutely convinced that we're called to be in church, to be connected, not just come on Sundays, but be connected to know one another, to serve, to participate in each other's lives, to be known by people, to come into this church, to sit down and say, yes, that person knows me, and that person over there knows me. They know what's going on. These people are praying for me. I know what's going on in this person's life. That is the picture that Paul is painting here in Ephesians chapter 2. But then how did we get here? How did this person get to a point where he thought that church was optional? That church was just an accessory. How did he get there? We have to address a little bit of this individualism complex. This idea that you're an individual, you have rights, your rights are very important, and you should be pleased by your experiences. So the best example is flying. You go on a plane and you travel. As soon as you get on and board your plane, you might have a blanket, a single size serving blanket right on your seat. And you might get a single size serving. Some plane airlines have this, some don't. They have a single size serving pillow. I don't know whose head is this small. But every single pillow is this small. And then when you sit down and the flight takes off, you get single size serving peanuts, or if you're allergic to peanuts, crackers, pretzels. And then it's time for drinks. And even a can of soda is not even a single-size serving anymore. They split a can between two people. They give you a plastic cup. They fill it up, and then they fill someone else's up. This is now your single-size serving of juice or soda. When it's time to eat, maybe you're taking an international flight. It's time to eat. Everyone has their own tray with their own entree, with their own dessert, with their own salad, all wrapped up, hermetically sealed. It's like steaming and perspiring in under the plastic film. It's very, very sanitized, isn't it? This is your tray. That's their tray. We hope that you have a great experience. And from the stewardess to the pilot to the airline to the bombardment of posters as you're leaving the airport, it's all about you. Have a great experience. We hope that we exceeded your expectations, that your service and your comfort for this very long and uncomfortable trip is our priority. You. Of course they use this technique. It's what works. It's very effective, isn't it? But the Bible does not speak in terms of church, in terms of membership as an individual. Paul is constantly talking as a community, as a company of people, as a federal head. Christ is our federal head. And federal means it's a group of people. We're all united. And our unity is under Christ. Last time we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. Nothing divides more than the law. The law was that hostile force that divided. The law that divided those who were in the promise of God, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, they had the covenants of God, and those who were outside, the Gentiles. And this is the broadest two categories you can have, right? You're either promised by God or you're not promised by God. And by these two groups combined, this covers everyone in the world. And so Paul is completely talking about everyone in the world. And the law brought hostility between these two groups, exclusion. They brought isolation, alienation, fear, distrust. But Christ, he broke down that wall of hostility. How did he break that down? You might be wondering, okay, he died on the cross. He was resurrected. That must have been something that was connected to breaking down that dividing wall. Very technically, how did Christ break down? He took both. It says in Ephesians chapter 2. He took the two mans, the Jewish, the person who had the Jewish tradition and the Gentile, and combined them in his flesh. And he broke it down in his flesh. How does he do that? He does that because he lives a perfect life. He lived a perfect life, and he lived the law of God perfectly, better than any other Jewish person in history. So he lived out the law perfectly. So he was a better Jew than any Jewish person. And then he suffered the punishment of the worst, most rejected, most isolated and alienated sinner outside of God's promise. He took all of that punishment. So by obeying all of God's law and suffering all of God's wrath, he combines both of these two people in his flesh. And he says, you know what? For those of you who had the law, you were unredeemed because no one could live out the letter of every letter of the law. And for those of you who didn't know and who weren't obeying by the law, you were unredeemed too. And in the person of Christ, he redeemed both. And that's how the dividing wall of hostility broke. And now Paul says in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. One spirit. If you've ever watched those Mission Impossible movies, whenever you're trying to go into a secret location, open a secret box, or encrypt a secret message, there's always a passcode, isn't there? And it's always more and more elaborate. If you watch the 70s version, it's like this, like, tape deck, and you just, like, press a code. And then now, as you get more advanced, it's like laser scanning, and retina scans, and then voice scans, and then at some point, they're going to just, like, stick their face into a box, and then they'll just scan everything. And in Mission Impossible, the idea is that there's security, right, and that you need an access code to get to special privileges. And in the language, in English, it gets a little bit lost. So we're going to go to the Greek for a moment. It says, for he himself is our, For through him, we both have access. And this idea, for through him, we both have access, gives this connotation that because Christ has done this for us, now we have access to God through one Spirit. It's not really a because. The language is that when you are now united, he's speaking to the Gentiles, the Gentile Ephesians who've come to faith. He says, now that you've been united through Christ, now you're able to access in one Spirit to God. What's the difference? What's the nuance of this? What's so important about now that you've been united, now you can have access? It's that you have to remove all hostilities in order to have access to God. If you have hostilities with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you will not have access to God. There's a hindrance. There's a blockage. If you think that these people don't belong or you want to worship over somewhere else, you want to be separated, there's been some conflict, there's been a loss of trust, there's been a sense of disrespect, that access code that you need to enter has not passed. That in order to have access, to really understand what it means to commune with God, is to be able to have peace with your brother and sister. That unity and reconciliation is the access code for seeing access with God. But the question is then, how do I seek access with God? How do I understand access with God? How do I understand my ability to have reconciliation with my brother? And we look back at Christ again. We look back at Christ. And he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Stop acting like strangers and aliens. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the concept is, don't act like a stranger. Don't act like an alien. And we all have this concept, okay, stranger. That means like someone comes in, I don't know their name. I don't know where they're from. I don't know who their spouse is. And if I know their name, I know what town they live in. I know the names of their spouse and their children. They're no longer strangers, right? And so that covers me. I'm good now, aren't I? Not technically. To know someone as no longer a stranger, or actually to be more specific, to stop being a stranger. In this context, in the original language, the term stranger wasn't someone who wasn't known. Everyone knew what his name was. Everyone knew what his spouse was and who his spouse was and what his children's name were. A stranger was someone that was passing through the city for a short period of time who was planning to leave eventually. College students studying in a city, studying in Boston, studying in New York, they're coming in, and they're coming in to study, and they plan on moving out. That would be described as a stranger. As someone who's coming in recently, maybe come in because of a company, and the company has put him here or her here to cover a project, to oversee a project, and when the project is done, this person is a stranger. An alien is a person who lives here, has settled down, but is not from this land, and doesn't have the privileges of the national privileges or of the local privileges of someone who grew up there. And he says, don't live as a stranger and don't live as an alien. What does that mean? So what Paul is saying is, even if you plan on leaving, even if you plan on going somewhere, you're not supposed to have limited interaction. You're saying, I'm not going to settle down my roots. I'm not going to get to know people here at this church very long because I know I'm going to leave. Paul specifically says, no, that's not how it works. You are connected with them. You're so connected with them that even if you leave, you're still to maintain connections. And this is why he stays connected with all the churches that he interacts with. That some of you who are living with your parents, that are planning to go to college and are thinking, man, once I go to college, I'm done. I'm going to start my new life. I'm going to have a new identity. I'm going to finally do everything that I want. Don't be a stranger. Some of you who are in college are thinking, maybe when I go to graduate school, once I get married, then I'll be able to finally do what I want and live the way I want. I could cut the ties and there's no point in settling down and getting to know the person that's sitting next to me right now. That is not what Paul is saying. That is not consistent with what God is saying. God is saying that we belong to each other. We're not meant to be strangers. That our lives are not, we don't pick and choose, in a sense. This is very, very personal. This could be very offensive for some of you. It's not meant to offend. It's meant to bring grace. It's meant to be a place where you can say, the church is a safe place for me to be who I really am. Where I can really finally take off my mask. This mask that I think everyone will like. Because I know that who I really am, people won't accept. And the church is, I can take off this mask. Be honest with people. Be real with people about how much I need God, how nervous I am, how much fear I have in my life, how much disappointment I have in my life. That the church is a place where we can be vulnerable with each other and grow with each other. And so he says, you're not strangers and aliens. Aliens, foreign people living in the area, probably grew up with the local people. Speak the local languages, know where all the local restaurants are, know which restaurants to go to, which restaurants not to go to, knows when to go to the post office at certain times and not when to go to certain times, probably knows when not to go to Costco on the weekends because the lines are too long and when to go to Costco at the right time during the week. These are the locals, the people who are just familiar with everything, but they don't have access. So they don't have accesses to the privileges and rights of the local people. Paul speaks like this because he's a Roman. He's a Jewish Roman. And that when he gets arrested, Romans aren't meant to be tried in other lands. Romans have access to Roman law. That's why Paul can say, I want my case brought to Caesar, because he's a Roman. He has special access. So he's speaking in correlation to that special access, that we have access to God. And that those of you who are Gentiles and those of you who are Jewish, now that line that separates you, that line that separates you from worship and spending time and having access to God's privileges, it's gone. You both have access. And so he describes them as now you're citizens. You're citizens. You give, but you also receive. When you live as Americans, you probably don't think about the food that you're eating. Maybe it's contaminated. Why? Because there's a Food and Health organization. There's an FDA. When you're young and you look at people getting on the bus, going to school, you don't say, gosh, I wish I could go to school. No, that's a privilege and a right. You have access to public education. When you've lost a job, when you're unable to care for yourself and provide for yourself, there is also welfare. These are things that give you access because you are a citizen of the United States. And as a believer of God, as a member of the kingdom of God, you have access to the grace, to the power, and the responsibility of sharing the gospel. And that you share that with all your brothers and sisters. You share that responsibility. And not just citizens, but you're members of the household of God. That you can access God as the Father as Jesus has access to God as the Father. This is a tremendously powerful thing. Those of us who have grown up with fathers, we might take this for granted. A pastor was sharing a story about someone that he was counseling. And he was sharing about this young boy. His father was abusive. So his sister, and his mother fled, and they ran away from home. They ran away. They went far away, about 300, 400 miles away. And they lived with his aunt on his mother's side. And they lived with his aunt, and the aunt's family said, you can stay as long as you want. We totally understand. We're so sorry that you're going through this. We will pray for you, and we'll love you, and everything that we have is yours. And that was true for the first week, but then 1 week became 2 weeks, and 2 weeks became a month, and 1 month became 3 months. And slowly and quietly, in subtle ways, he started to feel that exclusion at home. He started to feel like they were trying to make it clear that this wasn't his home and it was time for them to leave. They would eat and they would forget to set aside a place setting for them. That whenever he opened the refrigerator door, he would look over his shoulder, knowing that this refrigerator, full of food, didn't belong to him. And he was incredibly upset. And he, out of that, grew a lot of distrust, a lot of insecurities, a lot of acceptance issues. And the young boy grew up to be a man. And the man, he came to a realization that all he longed for was a home of his own where he didn't have to look over his shoulder when he opened the refrigerator door. Brothers and sisters, friends, when you belong to God, you not only have to not worry about opening God's refrigerator door, you don't have to worry about having a place setting, you don't even have to call ahead to show up at God's door. You don't have to say, do I need to bring anything? Or do I have to dress nicely? You come to God, and God is ready for you. That is the kind of access that Paul is talking about. That is the kind of access that you don't have to wonder, is this really home yet? Or have I really outlived my welcome? We here at the church, if we've been here for a long time, do we act like a welcoming community? Do we have information ready on hand for newcomers so they can get plugged in? Are we willing to share our contact information with people? Now, I know completely that there are certain cautions and we have to be careful. And if you're a minor, I would say that you should be careful about how you share your information. But if you're an adult, how do we share our information? How do we share our sense of belonging here? Or are we in a rush? Do we look for the group that we recognize and head right to them so that we feel comfortable? Do we walk over to the person that's standing by themselves and ask them, how are they doing? How are you doing? Now, I'm not saying that none of us do this. I see a lot of us do this. But we all are in the business of welcoming. We are all responsible in the work of welcoming. And all of our welcoming is not just a behavior thing. And some of you might be thinking right now, there's a lot of things to do. You're telling me to welcome more, to be more inviting. There's a lot of, like, things, a lot of lists to do. The list is not what I'm trying to focus on. What I'm trying to focus on, actually, is how do you understand that you are welcomed? How do you understand the manner that you've been brought near to Christ? That you've been brought near to God the Father. Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, he was not recognizable, yet recognizable. And he was healed. He's not dead. He was tortured, but he doesn't have the scars. The only scars he has left are on his hands, on his side. Now, he could perfectly have healed those scars, couldn't he? But he keeps them. He keeps those scars. Not to be because he's ashamed of them, but he's proud of them. And those scars are our access. Those scars are what welcomes me and you. Those scars are what is the gospel. And the apostles and the prophets, they talk about. Now, the prophets are not what we think of the Old Testament prophets. What Paul's talking about in the prophets is that these prophets were people who were sharing that Jesus is Christ. He's the Son of God. And the difference between these prophets and the apostles were that the apostles knew Jesus firsthand. And the prophets were sharing the gospel. Now, they could have had the charismatic gifts. There's been debate, and people still are debating about it. But everyone agrees that at minimum, these prophets were preaching the gospel. And that they were laying down the foundation that Christ is our welcomer. That Christ is our Redeemer, that Christ has opened the gates of heaven. And guess what? The gates of heaven open inward. You can't push in, you can't pull it. The doors open inward, and Christ came to the door and opened the gates for us, for those who believed. And it says that Christ is our cornerstone. And I'm sure that you may have heard, for those of you who have been coming to church for a while, that you have heard that Christ is the cornerstone, what a cornerstone is. And there's been a Roman influence of people preaching about what the cornerstone is, that it's a side stone, and the architects had it perfect, and the angles were perfect, so that when you built around it, it would make the angles square and proper, so the foundation would be right. Some other architects have said that the cornerstone has been a capstone, so if you have an ark, and you use stones to build the ark, in order for the ark to stay steady, you have a special stone that applies, that's cut in a certain way, that applies pressure, that holds the foundation in place. So Jesus is holding the foundation in place. This is definitely usable. It's definitely proper. But also in Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." And if we go a little bit further back, if we go back to Hebrew tradition, when they build a structure, when they build a building, the cornerstone does provide structural integrity. It does secure the building. But when you read in the context of Isaiah 28, if you have a chance to read it, it talks about all these people that built on the wrong stones, and when the flood comes, it destroys everything. What's the difference? Why is it suddenly there's a flood coming, but if you believe in Jesus, then you'll be protected? Because the cornerstone in the times of trouble, in times of natural disaster, and the house is starting to crumble, you run to the cornerstone because it was big enough to be shelter, that you could hold on to it and the rivers flow and you would still not get swept away. When the buildings collapse, it provides shelter over you and you hide under it. And so it's by no accident that when Christ is our cornerstone of the church, is that when we have conflicts, when the storms of doubt, when the storms of hurt and distrust come, and it seems like your building is shaking, you run to the cornerstone. You run there for shelter again. When you've been wronged, when you've been hurt, when you've tried to be vulnerable, when you take off that mask and you found yourself humiliated, guess what? You run to the cornerstone. And you run to the humiliated Christ. When you feel offended, when you feel that your friends have betrayed you or they abandoned you when you needed them, you run to Christ again, to the one who was abandoned and betrayed. When you feel like you've been unjustly judged, when it's been unfair, you've done the right thing, you've been honest, and yet you've still been persecuted or rejected or experienced alienation, you run to the cornerstone again. That Christ is your cornerstone. And so with that understanding, it says, "Now, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And the idea, the picture is that you guys are all, we all are all stones built together. And when the building is done, it's funny if there's gaps, or maybe the roof is missing, or it's been put on this structure. I think that the illustration borrows from this idea that bricks are kind of mortared onto the wall, that Christ is the structure, Christ is the body, Christ is the temple, and we're these stones that are kind of levitating from each other, perfectly spaced, but there's gaps. And we're called to grow together. And that as we grow, those gaps in the stones close. And we fuse together. And this is the picture of the living temple. That when we see each other at church, if you're a newcomer or you've been here for a long time, you might start noticing, this person's a little quirky. This person talks too much. This person doesn't talk enough. This person dresses this way. I believe that I know the gospel more than this person. And what are these things? These are dividing walls of hostility all over again. You're setting up new laws and new rules that Christ himself killed all the hostility in his flesh. The idea is that God has placed us here together to grow together, to seal those gaps and become a living temple where God desires to dwell in us. Not only does he desire, he will dwell in us. And we will grow one way or another. He has promised that we will grow. And there's comfort in that. Because if you've been here for a long time or for a short time, maybe you've been coming from one church to another, from another church to another. You've been wounded and hurt from every single church. And now you've come here. Or you've been here for a long time. Guess what? There is still hope. Because God has promised to grow you. And we're called to be a living temple. That should bring you relief. That should bring you joy. That God will not give up the work that he's begun in you. We're remembering the passing of Chuck Colson, who was a convicted felon. While in prison and after prison, he served and created this prison fellowship ministries. He identified with people who broke the law. Instead of waiting for them to come out, he said, no, we're going to go to them. We're going to go to where they are. He had a very good plan because they had nowhere else to go. And so he went to them and he brought the gospel to them. He understood the dividing wall of hostility was broken. And he saw that in his own life. He saw both his own personal breaking of the law, not just human laws, but breaking of God's law. But he also saw the transformative grace and love that was brought through Jesus Christ. And he could not keep it to himself. Brothers and sisters and friends, perhaps we all agree that we should be welcoming. Perhaps we all agree that we should take off our masks. Perhaps we all agree that we shouldn't be exclusive and that we shouldn't avoid certain members of our church, of our body. But why don't we do it? And I would say that it's because we don't truly believe that we've been truly accepted by Christ. Or we don't truly believe that we've wronged God deeply. But when you hold those two things in tension, when you see how wrong and utter failure we are to uphold God's law, but at the same time, we see how much Christ has loved us and accepted us beyond our imagination. When we hold these two things in tension, there's power on that line. There's power and strength to allow us to speak to that person a third time, a fourth time. Maybe that person always says these awkward things that's not incredibly offensive, but just not comfortable. It gives you that just enough energy to try one more time again, to try another time and another time. That is the power of the resurrection, to be able to continually seek and give grace. That is the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious God, God, we know that you have a law, that you are holy. God, your power is used for judgment and used for resurrection and used for grace. And that's why your power is a holy power. God, you know all things. You are aware of what goes on in the deepest parts of our hearts. You know what has gone in all of time from past, present, and into eternity. And yet you still covenant with us. And so your knowledge is a holy knowledge. And God, you love. When we read Deuteronomy and you know that Israel, along with us, will fail and fail and fail to abide by your law, fail to fear you as you should be feared, fail to worship you and you alone. And you promise judgment, you promise punishment. But in the end, despite our unfaithfulness, you have promised to be faithful and to love. And that you would send a Redeemer to transform us, to love you properly, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so therefore, God, your love is a holy love. Move our hearts, God. Help us to see Christ both in his teachings and in his action and in his resurrection of how much you love us. And move our hearts. Let us not be a dead temple, but let us be a united, a single living temple where you would find pleasure in dwelling in. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us, that you would rebuke us, that you would encourage us. But please do not leave us where we are. Help us to grow, God. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.